Hey, so we are continuing our series on spiritual warfare called Stand Firm. Our goal in this is that you would have the information that you need, the spiritual formation that you need inside. You would know the power of God and the ways he's working in you so that you could stand firm in the battles that you face in life. And we talked in our first week and our second week, and actually every week since then, about how the battles that we face in life are not against people, they're not against flesh and blood, but ultimately that our battles are against spiritual forces of darkness that are aligned against all people on the earth, right? They want to hurt all people, but they specifically attempt to work in the lives of those who know Jesus to discredit them, to disqualify them, to discourage them, to undermine them, to work against the work that Jesus is doing in you and through you in your time on this earth. And so we want to stand firm against those forces because God has good plans for you, and he has things that he desires to do in you, and he has works that he wants to do through your life to bless others so that you will be eternally fruitful. And so together we are learning to stand firm. Has this been a blessing for you guys? It's been a blessing for me. This has been one of the most encouraging times of study that I've had as a pastor as I've studied these passages and learn what God is teaching through this. It's just been so affirming and encouraging in so many ways. Well, today we are going to be talking about gospel traction. And if you're taking your notes on your sermon notes, I apologize. I had a message on Thursday and I had this like really technical thing about peace and the gospel and all this stuff. I had like 3 points with 3 subpoints. It was going to be really great. And then I was praying about it and the Lord was like, this is not what you are talking about this week. So, you know, we have a different message. We're talking about gospel traction. Not a different message totally, but just a little different focus in the midst of this gospel traction. And so we're talking about what does it take to move forward, to have traction in life. Well, my brother-in-law, Raylene's brother, Elliot, he's married to a Peruvian gal. So she's not from like Peru, Illinois, or Peru, some other state. She's from Peru, like Latin America. And I had never been down to Latin America. Anybody been down to South America before? It's really cool. It's different. It's exciting. But we were going to get to go down for the wedding. So this was February 2004. Raylene's whole family, we all flew down to Peru. I was really excited. And I was thinking to myself, Raylene and I both took our Spanish-English dictionaries from Spanish class in high school. Anybody take Spanish in high school? So I had 2 years of Spanish, but the Spanish 3 teacher was the same as my Spanish 2 teacher, and she was mean. She was a mean woman. Anybody have a teacher who's a mean teacher before? That kind of discourages you from learning that subject, right? So I bailed out, and I went to Latin, because the Latin teacher was an ex-nun who married an African-American Marine in the mid-60s, okay? So this lady had spice in her life, right? And she had... Anyways, that's not what the sermon is about, but she was a ball of fire, and it was fun to take Latin from Mrs. Wall, so I bailed on Spanish. But nonetheless, I thought, you know what, this will be a fun experience. I'll be able to kind of roll back 7-8 years and go back to Spanish class in high school, and this will be okay. And so I'm armed with my dictionary, and we go down there, and we fly from Portland to Dallas-Fort Worth, and then from Dallas-Fort Worth, that's like 5 hours, okay? Then in Dallas-Fort Worth, we have like a 43-minute layover, which, by the way, is really tight because you're getting on an international flight, which means you have to recheck your bags. You're like in, out, right, doing all this stuff. And then you fly from Dallas-Fort Worth all the way down to Lima, Peru. And this is a long one. This is a really, really long flight. And so then we get into Lima, Peru, and then there's like 2 hours of customs, and you feel just like cattle. You're just wandering around the airport through these concrete hallways, no windows, no doors to the exterior, no clocks. You have no idea how long it takes you. It turns out it takes 90 minutes to walk through the airport. We get to the end of the airport. It's great. All the way in, we're being told what we can't bring in. You know, it's like no guns, no weapons, no fruits, no vegetables, no, you know, all sorts of no's. But we have this problem. We get off the plane and there is the final banana. Anybody travel with food? Okay, we learned that trip. Bananas don't travel well on planes. And it had like gotten, it fallen to the bottom of the bag. So now it was like a no-nana. You did not want to eat this thing. It was bruised. It was gross. It didn't smell good anymore. We're carrying this gross banana through the airport. Through an hour and a half of walking through concrete corridors, no garbage cans, no bathrooms, right? So we're holding this banana in front of us. We get to the end and it is like, there's a red line, and it says, nothing prohibited beyond this line. We hold the banana up, and we say, tenemos un banana. Okay? This is our best Spanish at this point in time. The man at the red line looks at us, and he says, that is prohibited. Please move on. And then we enter Peru with our illegal banana, right? Thankfully, there was a garbage can within 4 feet of the door. But we get to Peru. We travel for 2.5 more hours to a pastor's house. We sleep on a bed that's not ours. We wake up early in the morning. We have breakfast with his family, and we go to Spanish church. Okay, I am exhausted at this point in time. It's a wonderful thing to be there, but I am just wiped out. My brain has that mental, I just traveled for too long fog. Anybody experienced that before? It wasn't really jet lag. The time zone difference was like 2 hours. So that wasn't significant. It was just too much travel the day before. So I'm in church. I'm in this environment where they're speaking Spanish, and their accents are way different than Señorita Gilson's accent was in 9th and 10th grade, right? And so I am really struggling to keep up with the Spanish. And I managed to figure out that we're in the book of Mateo. Anybody know what the book of Matthew? Okay, and I'm picking up enough words that I have the approximate right chapter, and I'm following along, and I'm doing my best, and we're singing songs that I don't know. And then after church, they visit for a long time. It's a Latin American culture, and the people that you're around are more important than whatever's happening next. So whatever you had planned, that can pause because there are people that you care about there. And this little girl comes up, and she goes, ¿Cómo te llamas? ¿Cómo? ¿Cómo te llamas? No sé. She laughs at me. Her friends come over. They ask me the same question over and over again. I just keep saying, no sé. And then finally my brother, the pastor, Pastor Angel, shows up and he says, are you okay? I said, I'm not. I'm all right. And he goes, do you know what the girls are asking you? I said, I don't know. He said, what's your name? I was like, oh, what's your name? And he says, do you know what you've been telling them? I don't understand. No, you've been telling them, I don't know. You're a strange man in their church, and you don't know your name. And so all the kids, they just keep coming up and asking me this question because it's just funny to hear this white guy just tell them, I don't even know my name, man. I am so confused right now. I am so confused right now. It was a really fun week, and Spanish came back slowly. There was another time where we were having breakfast, and they were talking about how they were going to play volleyball during the day, and we all had cups of juice, fresh, like guava and other delicious tropical fruit juice in front of us, and I listened to the conversation, and they asked me if I want to play, and I think, how would I say yes, but in a fun way, and say, I said, me gusta jugo boli. Okay, so I'm saying, I like to play volleyball. It turns out I said, I like volleyball juice. They had a really good laugh out of that for a long time. The tall guy who likes volleyball juice. Okay. You ever been in a situation where you just can't get any traction? You're not speaking the language. There's no connection. You can't go anywhere in the midst of what's going on because you literally aren't speaking the same language or you're speaking past each other. Have you dealt with this before? Well, I think we often deal with this when it comes to the gospel in our lives. That we are speaking to the world around us and they're not hearing us and we're not hearing them, right? There's no gospel traction going on there. And quite frankly, I think often that the Lord speaks with us and he talks right to us and we let it go right over our heads or right through our ears because the Lord is speaking with us about things that we're not ready or we're not focused on hearing about. So there tends to sometimes be a lack of gospel traction in our lives. The truth is that you need gospel traction in your life. This is the traction that allows you to stand firm in the spiritual battle. It's the traction that allows you to grow personally. It's the traction that allows you to share the gospel with others in compelling and powerful ways. It's the traction that brings about salvation in your life. And today we're going to be talking about this traction, this gospel traction. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. That's right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. We're going to read that right now. So remember, we're talking about stand firm. So in that brackets, those are words that probably aren't in your verse. It probably says something like with or having. But I just put in brackets to remind us that we're still talking about stand firm. So stand firm, having your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. This next piece of the armor that we're talking about is sandals that are shod with the gospel of peace. And so you need to stand firm, having your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Well, what does this look like in your life? Well, you need gospel traction, and the gospel gives you traction when you, being transformed, are ready for action. So the gospel gives you traction when you, being transformed, are ready for action. All right, so I brought a prop with me today. I actually brought two, but I'm only going to need one. It's a good thing you're far away and that COVID isn't transferred by foot odor. So, and that I don't have COVID. All right, let's just get that out of the way too. How many of you wore shoes to church today? You too, right? And on the bottom of your shoe, you have tread, right? Now, this tread is getting a little smooth, so it's a little slippery. But on these Doc Martens, it has this rubber tread, and it is oil-proof, and it's supposedly non-slip. Unless if you're on our kitchen floor, which is a licensed assassin in 17 countries. So be careful if it's wet in there, okay? So this gives me traction for when I walk around. It allows me to move around safely. It allows me to walk a lot. Have any of you tried to walk around barefoot for a whole day? Have you noticed how tired your feet get? That the support and cushioning that your shoes offer allow you to have endurance and go the long haul? How many of you have specialized shoes for specialized tasks? Anybody have running shoes? Driving shoes? Golfing shoes? Hiking shoes? Lawn mowing shoes, right? Anybody have to wear steel-toed boots to work? Right? Anybody wear like those extra toughs, you know, those big ones that we wear when we go clamming and lots of people wear when they go to work? These are all pieces of footwear that are specialized for specific action in your life. I'm going to refasten this so I don't fall down. All right. Well, these shoes that are shod with the gospel of peace, the Roman soldiers, they had a special form of footwear, and it was a sandal, but it wasn't just an ordinary sandal. See, what they did is they fit into the bottom nails and studs and knobs to give them traction so that as they tread over the whole earth, that they could go a long way. They could take the Roman Empire anywhere, and they did. Not only this, it gave them a firm foundation for battle. What happens in battle if you fall down? Is that an advantage or a disadvantage? It's a severe disadvantage, right? And so if you're fighting with a troop of men and you're fighting together and three of you fall down and you create a hole in your ranks, what's going to happen? Well, the enemy is going to infiltrate. And it's not just going to affect you. Who else is it going to affect? Everybody who's on your side, right? This is significant. And so Paul is painting this picture that you can wear the same sandals that the Roman soldiers wore, special sandals that are designed so that you would have aggressive stance in standing firm. And that stance is so important. And that you would be able to walk around and carry the truth of God with you wherever you go. Well, what does it look like? I mean, do I just pray, Father, clothe my feet with your holy Roman sandals today so that I don't stub my feet spiritually? So that I can walk everywhere with you and so that the gospel will be in me. Does that do it? Is it like magical? No, it's something else, right? It's got to be just like everything else we've talked about. This isn't magic. There's something deeper going on. This is about spiritual transformation, spiritual formation in your life. So just like everything else, the gospel gives you traction when you, being transformed, are ready for action. The transformation that God is doing in you through your faith in Jesus Christ is the very thing that is preparing you to stand firm, ready for action. Now, this word here, this being transformed, I kind of laughed because I wanted to make it like a super aggressive adverb or adjective describing us, which means like ongoing, right? Because transformed, when does that sound like it happened? In the past, right? Like before today. Has anybody been transformed by Jesus before today? Praise God for that. Me too. There's like three of you. I'm praying for the rest of you, all right? Either you get coffee or willing to raise your hands or that God would work in your life. But then this is modified by this concept here, being. When is that happening? Right now, okay? So it's something that starts happening in your life at some point in time, but then it's continuous. It's continuous. It's not just something that you can point to. Back in 1972 in the great Jesus movement of California, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I was never the same for 15 minutes. And you could try Jesus too. No, it's about being transformed right now. That going forward, God is going to be working in your life so that you can be transformed, so that he can be working in your life. And so God is working in you to transform you so that you can have traction in your life right now. How powerful is it to see God at work in your life? It's a big deal, right? It's exciting. I'm talking with a friend, and she works at a job. It's a challenging work environment. There's a lot of negativity. There's a lot of turnover. The coworkers are often attacking each other. They gossip about each other behind each other's backs. The structure of the job is really weird, and that if you've been there a while, you get little incremental raises, but because it's unionized, they have this really aggressive hiring policy. And so let's say you've been working there for 4 years. You might be making like $17, $12 an hour, but they hire a new employee at $19 an hour because that's the new prevailing wage. So your longevity there is punished. Wow. So it's a negative work environment, and longevity is not really rewarded, but instead is punished. And so there's this constant churn and turnover. But she feels called by the Lord to be there. and it weighs on her, and it grates on her, and it presses on her, and we've been praying for her, and we were just talking to her this weekend, and she said, you know what? God is working in my life, and I see him speaking to me, and I hear him talking with me, and he's encouraging me and loving me. You know what that's allowing her to do in that work environment? She's able to stand firm. She's able to have hope. She's enduring difficulty because she sees how God is working in her, that she is being transformed each day as she trusts in Jesus. And that's the type of traction that we are talking about today. So how do you start getting transformed? Well, first of all, the gospel gives you traction through transforming your story. The gospel gives you traction through transforming your story. So, what are you here for? What on earth are you here for? What is your life all about? What is your purpose? Why were you born? Why did you exist? Is it to have a nice family? Is it to have a good job so you can provide for others and make a meaningful impact in the world? Is it so that you can be happy and enjoy pleasures in life? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're hearing this and you're like, man, I didn't know this was going to be a test. I don't know what I'm here for. I'm here to listen to you, man. I don't want to talk about all this existential nonsense, and yet we need to be aware that your life is made for a purpose, that you have a purpose in your life that's great, that's bigger than who you are. All those things that we just named, is family good? Is it good to have good work? Is it nice to feel nice and have pleasures in life? Should I be begrudging you that? No, but these things are not ultimate purposes. They're just parts of life, right? You need all of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you go to work and you see this guy and he's pulling his lunch out and like he takes out four sandwich bags. There's just this red goopy stuff in one, and there's like purple goopy stuff in another, and then there's orange goopy stuff in another. And then he gets out a spoon, and you're like, what in the world are you eating? He's like, jam. Jam? You're eating jam for lunch. It's the best part of lunch. I only want to be happy, so I only eat jam. That'd be really weird, right? But this is often the way we live our lives. We figure out this thing that we like, and then we only do that thing, and we make our life all about that thing. But that thing isn't meant to be the substance of your life. See, many of you know, this is just reinforcing this, but some of you need to learn that your life is on purpose, that you were created on purpose, that there is a God, his name is Jesus, and he knows you, and he loves you, and he literally chose you, your eye color, your hair color, the thinness, thickness, or complete lack of the hair on your head that used to be a certain color, your gifts, your personality, often even your life experiences and direction, that he knit you together like someone would weave a tapestry. And he did it on purpose, with goodness and intention and plans and love. Your life is made for goodness and greatness by God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. Your life isn't just for work, or for family, or for pleasure, but ultimately for something much greater, to know him, to understand him, to love him, and to be filled with his goodness and his love, and to know the pleasure that stems from that, and to know that pleasure forever. That's ultimately what you were designed for, and all of those things come with that, right? Jesus, when he's teaching people about this, he says, you know, you can seek after all these other things in life, but I got to tell you something. If you seek first the Father and his kingdom, all of those other things, they'll come to you in the right time, because this is the greatest thing, and God is the source of all goodness and all blessing. Now, that is the basic foundation of the human story. That yes, we need comfort and we need security and we need happiness. But quite frankly, without Jesus, all of those things are terminal. They will only take you so far. They will only satisfy for so long. And then after that, they are nothing. And they're worth nothing not even the containers and the people that they came through, because they will fade and be gone. But your life was made for eternity. Your life was made to be a forever life in this relationship with Jesus who made you. Now that is supposed to be the story of every human being. But is that how every human being is living? Are we all living this in love with Jesus' life? Do we all constantly live in believing in Jesus? No, we don't. In fact, even those people who are committed to believing in Jesus fall into unbelief. Would it shock you if I were to stand up here and tell you that I'm an unbeliever? I'm an unbeliever. There are moments in my life where, rather than being characterized by the love of Christ and my faith in Him, my behavior is characterized by unbelief. Yesterday, I was an unbeliever. I'm being very serious. Yesterday morning, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I was a grump with a capital ump. It was no good, right? I was grumpy to my kids. I was grumpy to myself. I was grumpy to my tools. I was grumpy to my garage. I was grumpy to my dishwasher. I was grumpy. I wasn't living by faith. I was living by feelings. Man, I tried to overcome my grumpiness. I prayed. I thought. I waited. I apologized to my kids overnight. I'm sorry. I'm being grumpy. I'm lacking patience today. Please forgive me. Let's take some alone time for a little while. Okay, that didn't. Let's work on a project. All right, let's watch TV for a while. Maybe the TV will solve our problems this morning. Nope. I was a grump, and I needed Jesus, and I needed to believe in Jesus. So even though you may be believing, you might not be totally transformed by belief. That your story at points still needs to become the story of being transformed, you being transformed in the life you're leading right now. The gospel story transforms us. It shows us that Jesus creates each of us with love and with amazing plans, full of internal goodness and eternal fruitfulness, real prosperity now and forever. That we're not meant just for material success in life, that we can be transformed through knowing this God who created us, who is working in us to grow us, to transform and redeem us, to increase our knowledge and experience of the goodness and favor of God. See, your life purpose and work is not to be happy, to have a nice family, to work a nice job, and then to retire at some golden coast somewhere. That's just part of your life. Your life work is actually to believe in this Jesus. This is actually exactly what Jesus tells his followers in John 5. This is the work of God, to believe in the one whom the Father has sent. That is actually your great life purpose, is to live by belief. And this work transforms you as you start to live a new and more beautiful story. Now, there are four parts to the story of God throughout history, and also to the story of God in our lives. There's creation, there's the fall, there's redemption, and there's new life. This is the story of God and how He works. We just talked about creation. We just talked about how God created each of you for a full life in knowing Him, a full inner life, and a full experience, an abundant life on this earth, and that life abundant would be a life eternally abundant. But then we also talked about the fact that not even everybody who claims the name of Jesus lives in that life fully. We all fail to do that, and so we fall. And when we fall, we need redemption. We need someone to come and rescue us, because we, in so many ways, are like small children. And when we're failing, we need a hand up. And there's only one who can ultimately give you a hand up. And that redemption leads to something beautiful, new creation working out in your life. The gospel story gives you traction through transforming your story. And your story over time fits into this pattern over and over again, that there's creation, that there's fall, that there's redemption, and that there is new creation. We see this in God's written story, right? God wrote this book, and this book is designed to introduce us to Him, that we would know Him and what He is doing in our life and in the world today. And quite frankly, there's not a bit of this book that is irrelevant to what is happening around us, because this book exposes to us the great story of God, how He has worked, and how we can expect Him to work again. And so the Bible starts really simply way back in Genesis. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever looked at the world and been just amazed and go, how did this thing get here? I mean, this is incredible and it's wonderful. And yet at times it's also silly, right? I mean, you've got this beautiful world. Think of this. Think that we have the perfect atmosphere for life. Think of the percentages of different elements that are mixed in, right? That the oxygen, it's not just oxygen. What would happen if our atmosphere was just oxygen? Everything would burn, right? It would rust. It would be corroded. You yourselves would constantly be falling apart because oxidation destroys. And if we lived in a hyper-oxygen atmosphere, it would constantly consume everything that the world is producing, the fruitfulness that it's designed for. The atmosphere was made on purpose. Are you amazed at the fact that if we were just like miles closer to the sun, that this planet would be too hot for life? Or if we were just a little further from the sun, it'd be too cold for life? Are you blown away that there are not substantial amounts of water on other planets, but this planet is comprised mostly of water, and that much of that water, actually not just much, all of that water sustains life? Salt water, fresh water, there's life in the water, constantly life in the water. Are you just amazed by where we live? Have you wondered how it gets there? Well, science says that it all happened on accident, right? That there was this chaotic stuff going on, and there was this gigantic bang, and then there was energy and matter all over the place, and then the matter didn't know what it was doing, but it sort of accidentally got together like middle schoolers at a dance, right? And then like cool things started to happen, and like all of a sudden there's like planets and stars, and then they start rotating around each other, and then like on some of the planets there are these little like elements of almost life, and then like somehow dust blew them together, and they were swirling, and energy got introduced, and then bam, you know, we have like amino acids, which are proteins, and then bam, all of a sudden there's like a nucleus, and it's like, hey, you know what would be really cool is if we had like mitochondria and cytoplasm and maybe a wall to keep us safe, and then maybe we could like start dividing and evolving, and then like billions and billions and billions and billions and billions, and then more billions of years, all of a sudden we have like a newt, right? Is this the story of creation? Well, it's like, it's illogical. I mean, honestly, if you think of it mathematically, scientifically, it's illogical. The Bible paints a better picture, I'm convinced, of how this world came about. That there was a God who existed, united in love, and that He looked at the universe and He said, this won't do. There's nothing here. It's empty. It's without order. There's no goodness here. And I'm a God of goodness. I will create. I will create goodness, and I will create order. And I will pour my love and life into this thing. And so He started to speak. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And He was creating order. So He separated the light from the darkness. And He called the light day. And He called the darkness night. And that was the first day. At the end of that day, does anybody know what God said? It was good. And then every day He marched forward into creation. Right? And He created the planets. And He created the sky. And He created the waters. He said, what? It's good, right? And then He starts to produce land. He separates the waters from the land. And then He puts vegetation on it. What does He say? It's good, right? And then He's like, you know what? Let's create stars. And let's like make a sun. And let's make like Betelgeuse. And let's make pulsars and red giants and gas novas and all this cool stuff, right? So that we would know the seasons. He does that. You know what He says? It's good. Okay, so men, if your wife is in the kitchen all day and it smells good, and then she keeps tasting things, she's like, that's good. And like every once in a while, you just hear, oh, that's so good. Is it just staying the same level of good, or what's happening each time you hear this good? It's getting better, right? That's what's happening as we're seeing this creation story, that God is creating, and that every day is not just good. It's better than the day before, and it's better than the day before, and it's better than the day before. And then next, the fluids, the air and the water is filled with birds and fish. So he makes the thing that lives in fluids. And then the next day, he makes all the things that are like on the ground. And then after that, he makes us. And every time he makes something, he says that it's good. It's better, and he makes us last, and he makes us unique. He forms us just like everything else from the dirt of the ground, but he makes us in his image, to bear his likeness, to show his glory and carry out his purposes on this earth. And then he does something incredible. See, everything else just comes to life, but he comes near, and he breathes his breath into us, and his breath is his spirit. It's not just air. It's that the Spirit of God makes man and woman alive. He made us. And then he looked at us, and he looked at everything that he made. You know what he said? It is very good. It is good, 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 so much good. Look at all that I have made. It is good. I will call it Eden, which means paradise. It's that good that God's creation gets his stamp of approval, divine good on it. And Adam and Eve live in that place. And God creates them and he gives them purpose. He says, all that I have made is for your enjoyment, and you may eat the fruit of every tree that you see, except one, not that one over there, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one, but everything else, enjoy it. And then he says this, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so were you all teenagers at some point in time? When you were a teenager, did you read procreative activity into everything that you could? You guys know what I'm saying, right? The process of babies coming into the world, right? So we often read that into that passage. And that's part of it, that they were to have children and be fruitful and multiply. But fruitfulness and multiplication is about so much more than having babies with a beautiful person of the opposite gender. It's about being fruitful in your life. It's about the goodness of God being multiplied. It's about this order that he made being spread everywhere you go. That's what God created Adam and Eve for. And he created them to do that out of, as the fruit of, loving relationship with him. They were made and they had perfect relationship with God. And we see in Genesis that God walked with them on the earth so that they would know him personally. Can you imagine that? Every afternoon, like clockwork, God walks into your office. He walks into your garden. He walks wherever you are. You're on your way to Costco. Oh, hello, Lord. How are you today? And you talk with the Lord, the giver of life, the one who is love, walks into where you are and gives himself to you, to care for you, and to bless you. How amazing is that? How beautiful is that? But it didn't stay that way forever. See, the story just doesn't include creation. It also includes fall. And we're not talking about the autumn. And if you've been in church for a while, you're familiar with this term fall. How many of you are familiar with the concept of the fall? Right? When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and it brought about death into the world. See, the story didn't just stay good. There was a wicked one, an evil one. It's the enemy that we're supposed to stand firm against. He snakes his way in. He lays out temptation. He speaks lies. He says that tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that God is holding back from them. And that if they would just eat of it, their life would be better. That they would have everything that they want. That they themselves would be like God. And so Eve, being tempted, looks at it, and she sees that it's good to eat, that it's pleasing to the eye, and it will have a good result. She takes it, and she eats of it, and she gives some to her husband, who the Bible says was with her, where she was. That he didn't stop it. So both of them, complicit in this guilt, And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened, and they are ashamed, and they hide from each other. And they both fashion clothes out of leaves, branches, and they hide from each other in God. Now, in this moment, all of this goodness is broken, like your femur, right? It's just shattered. Now, what's the result if you break your femur? It's a huge amount of pain, right? Are you going to walk the same? Are you going to live the same? If you break your femur in the right way and no one comes around to heal it, what happens? You die. In fact, if you're in a car accident and you snap your femur in the right place, it can sever your arteries and you can be dead within seconds. You will just bleed out all over your front seat. I don't mean to be gory, but the fall is this bad. The fall is this bad for humanity, because when they disobeyed, death came. See, they were created to live in relationship with God, and all these good things were to come out of this relationship with God, but that relationship gets broken in this moment. And so sin enters the world, and death through sin. Now, did Adam and Eve die in that exact moment? Does it say, is it like a Disney story where the princess eats of the apple and she's, and then the Prince Charming needs to come? No, it's not like that. They will die physically, but the first death that they experience is spiritual death. They're disconnected from God. Their sin disconnects them from God. But then they also experience relational death, right? They look at each other and they're like, they're afraid of each other all of a sudden. But before that, they were naked and they were unashamed and they loved each other fully and they enjoyed each other fully. But now all of a sudden, this inseparable couple will not be together because they're afraid of each other and they're afraid of judgment and they're afraid of condemnation, which means they're experiencing all of these things inside, right? And pride has entered in. Now God doesn't define who they are. They define who they are and they define who the other person is. And so they're separated from each other relationally. And then also, because God loves them, he makes it so they can't live forever like this. He would say, you will not be broken like this forever. Your life will end. I will separate you from me, the source of life, because of your sin, because I don't want you to be like this forever. And so through Adam and Eve, death came into the world. Now for some of us, is this like a far stretch for some of you? It's okay if it is. This is so long ago, and we live in a culture that we go, can there really be truth? Like, how can I know the truth? How can you tell me a story that is written in one book that's thousands of years old dominates our reality now? I'd encourage you to think about this a little bit. Do you see these things in your life? Do you see that for some reason there's relational separation between you and other people sometimes that you can't figure out why? That it doesn't seem to be on you or it's on them, or you know that it's on you, but it just keeps coming up. Have you noticed that there are just sometimes like relationships just shatter that we're so close and tight all together all of a sudden that we all just can't get along? Remember that in the 90s, the race riots? There's one man, Rodney King. He's going through all of this. You remember what he said in the middle of that? Can't we all just get along? Unfortunately, the answer is no. We're not just all getting along, and it's not going to magically happen that we're all going to start getting along. Because this fall has impacted us. You all know anybody who has died? Yeah, me too. Now, sometimes that feels natural and normal, but most of us, when we see someone else die, not necessarily watching them, but we know somebody close of us who is dead, do you feel tragedy in the midst of that? Do you feel sorrow? And does it feel like it wasn't supposed to be this way? That your life, after 60, 70, 80 years, all of the goodness that has been produced inside of you would all of a sudden go out like a candle that was blown out by the wind? Does that seem wrong to you too? It seems wrong to me, as if at the end, when the most fruit is there, when the most wisdom and honestly beauty is there, that it's gone? That's a tragedy. And it's a tragedy because inside we know that it was not meant to be this way, that this fall is dominating us, that this world was not supposed to be filled with death, but instead life. And so every human craves life and seeks life and wants fullness of life, but they cannot experience it. It's like there's a glass ceiling on your existence when you're born. There is something that is holding you and everyone back from the fullness of who you are. And so each of us, we need redemption. We need someone to save us from what is going on. And if you keep reading in Genesis, you get to Genesis 3 and you read the story of the fall. And by the way, can you imagine being in an oral culture where you're hearing about this beautiful life and you're hearing about this beautiful pair who has wrecked life for everybody? What are you experiencing in that moment? A lack of hope, probably, right? Your eyes are being opened and you're like, oh my word, this explains so much. I never realized why this keeps happening in my life. But then all of a sudden, God steps in again and he brings redemption. He pursues Adam and Eve when they wouldn't even pursue each other. He comes into the garden just like he always does. And he calls out to his children, where are you? Now, did God know where they were? Absolutely, right? He is God. He's the creator of everything. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he knows everything. He knows where you are sitting right now. He knows what you are thinking right now. He knows how many hairs are on your head right now and how many will not be there by the time you get to your car, right? He knows these things. So why does he call out? He calls out for them. He calls out because he loves them and he is seeking after them. And he finds out the story. And then, like a loving father, he deals out loving consequences that are meant to protect and that are meant to restore. And he curses the snake and he says, you will eat dust and you will crawl on your belly, right? And he says that there will be enmity between the offspring of the man and woman and the snake, and that that offspring will crush the head of the snake, but that the snake will strike or bruise the heel of the offspring. And then he says, because of your sin, Adam and Eve, life will be difficult. Adam, you will produce bread by what? The sweat of your brow. They were walking around in Eden and there was luscious stuff to eat everywhere. We have these friends, they have like apples and pears and raspberries in their yard, and sometimes they have us over in the summer and we go out into their backyard and there's just fruit everywhere, and it is not hard to get a delicious snack in the middle of the summer afternoon. You just reach over and they're the biggest, juiciest raspberries that you could ever imagine, right? The fruit is practically falling into your hand. It's a cornucopia of goodness in mid-July over there. That was every day of life for Adam and Eve. But now all of a sudden, they're going to have to work so that they can eat. Not only that, but the ground will be turned against them. It will produce thorns, and they will have to work the ground hard so that they can have the things that they need for life. And then he tells Eve that there will be pain in childbearing. Can you imagine that, ladies? That there was not supposed to be pain in childbearing. That this was supposed to be cool, right? That this was going to be the Disneyland of human existence. Oh my goodness, another baby has arrived. How wonderful. No pain along the way of that. Just goodness. And then he says, there will be enmity between man and woman, right? That woman will not desire God anymore to rule over her, but will be twisted and will desire man's rule over her. We're not talking about like sexual weird sexism things. We're just literally talking about, instead of desiring God, we want this political structure over us. And this gets passed down into all our generations, right? That we look to our solutions for life, not from God first, but instead from other people. And those other people will always, always, always end up letting us down, because they can't give us the things our hearts need. Only God can. And so he's saying, you're going to be stuck. But then he does an amazing thing. He promises that redemption, that offspring will crush the serpent, and he shows them the way of redemption. God brings in an animal, a perfect animal, and he offers the first sacrifice for sin. And he shows them that this is how it works, that when you sin, that there is death. And that death doesn't have to be on you, but can be transferred to another. And he offers a holy, perfect sacrifice from the Garden of Eden. He slaughters this animal, and the blood covers their sin, and its skin literally covers their nakedness. And God shows them that there is shelter in death and sacrifice. Not their death, but someone else's death for them. And God points to a redemptive future. Now that redemption gets sown into the Bible over and over and over again. And if you read Genesis to the book of Matthew, what you will see in every book, almost on every page, is that people were created for a beautiful purpose, but that over and over again they fall short of that purpose, but that God offers redemption to them through faith in Him. And that all along the way, the sacrifices that the Israelites gave were pointing to someone who was greater, something who is greater, were pointing that to some point in time, a human would have to die for the rest of the humans, but that it couldn't be one of them because they weren't perfect. They weren't spotless. And so by the time you get to Jesus in the New Testament, your brain is ready for the birth of Christ. You are going, when is the Redeemer coming? When is the Redeemer coming? When is the Redeemer coming? And then He is born. And you encounter in the story of Jesus all of these people, angels, all this stuff saying, this is the Redeemer. The Redeemer is here. God's plan is happening right now. And so we see in Jesus the one who can bring us redemption. So that you and I, on the way to church, you don't have to buy a spotless lamb or a pair of doves or a ram to pay for your sins for the week, because Jesus paid the price of redemption for you and for me. And He will always have paid the price for redemption for you and for me. Remember what John says about Jesus? John is Jesus' cousin. He has a ministry before Jesus. He's announcing Him. And he sees Jesus coming. And he says, look, check it out. The Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. That is what redemption does. It takes away the sin of the world. That thing that broke creation is undone by the Redeemer. So that everyone who believes in Him will not perish like everybody else in sin, but will have everlasting life. And so we are not handed a story just of a beautiful thing that was broke, and now here you go, it's a broke thing forever. We are handed a story that has the power of redemption in it every step of the way. Now, have you guys experienced in your life God's creation? Can you see that God has made you for purpose, that He has intended you to know the pleasure of His goodness, that He has gifted you with skills and abilities, some natural, some supernatural, and then have fallen flat on your face with your spouse, in your job, for your own standards, or maybe worst of all, to realize that you stand before the Lord and you have to say, I did it again. I broke it again. God wants you to know that there's grace for you because of Jesus. That He created you for purpose, out of love. And that even though your life might not be perfect now, that if you trust in Jesus, God's goodness and perfection will be pouring into you over and over again. The story of redemption says that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Him, He will save you. He will save you for eternal life in the future. But not only that, His redemptive power will begin to work in your life now, transforming you where you are so that you can know God, so that you can experience His goodness and favor toward you. And then you believe over and over again, every step of the way. So that you don't just believe once, but you believe every day. And that leads you to new creation. God tells us that redemption gives us a fresh start. It turns your page. It turns over a new leaf. No, that's not right. It writes a new chapter. No, that's too short. It's not a new chapter. It's a new book. That God takes the old book that was your life, and He wipes it away, and He starts over. On this day, I got a new son. I got a new daughter. I love them. I can't wait to see what they will do. That when you trust in Christ, you become a new creation. And that the old has passed away and that the new is coming. It's a permanent new start. The old, it's gone. You can try to go back to it, but it's just in your imagination. Because according to the Lord, it doesn't exist anymore. And one day you won't even be able to pretend. It'll all be gone, completely gone. That God puts his grace on you and in you, and that this new creation, this grace that comes into your life, gives you a new name. You receive an eternal name, the name of Jesus over you. You are part of an eternal family. But not only that, that God looks at you and he sees who you are, and he writes down a special name that's just for you, just for eternity, just between you and him, and that when you see him face to face, he will share that name to you, and you will say, yes, that is the thing that defines me. That is my true name. I'm not just Christopher, the one who bears Christ in his life. I'm something greater, and God sees me as more than this. He gives you new gifts, spiritual abilities that make your life fruitful eternally. He gives you new love. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God, the agape, the perfect love of God, into your heart so that you're a new creation. He gives you a new family. He adopts you into the family of God so that you become his child. More than you're anybody else's child, you become his. And not only that, but you become a brother and sister to the rest of the children. So that when you go to church, you're actually having a family reunion, right? And that there are all these other people who know the same story, who speak the same language as you, who say, I know the redemptive love of Jesus, and I know what's at work in me, and I know what's at work in you, and I am so excited about it, and I want to sing about it, and I want to hear about it, and I want to talk about it, and I want to tell other people about it, because he is at work in me and in this world. And can you believe we have such an amazing Father? You get that. That's part of this new creation. You're no longer lost. You're no longer a failure. You're no longer in it on your own. You're no longer having to save other people. You don't have to save yourself. You're not beyond hope. You live in hope. You have been found. You have been given eternal power. You have been given eternal life. The favor of God rests on you. You become a new creation, and God's new creation order is coming into this world through you. Are you excited about this or what? I know that I am. Jesus did it all to him. I get to give. I actually don't owe. Song's a little broken, but, you know, it's okay. They were trying to rhyme. We get it. We can owe it to him for the song. This is the new story that you live. And when you begin to think about this story, it starts to transform your life, because you realize when you mess up, you realize that when somebody else messes up, instead of having to point to them or point to yourself, you can point to Jesus, because he's the one who's going to save you from it. I mean, do you realize that this new creation saves you from the shame of your future mistakes? That in Christ you live in grace, always in grace, which is the favor of God. So this gospel story begins to give you traction through transforming your life. The gospel gives you traction through a transformed life. Do you realize that you and I were all living a story? Now, this sounds weird, right? Some of you, if I say, yeah, you're just living your story, that feels offensive to you. But I'd like you to think about it like this, that each and every one of us, as we grow up, we receive a story about who we are, what life is for, the best way to live it, what you can do to be successful in this life. And then you live that story for the rest of your life, unless if something interrupts it. I don't know your story. Maybe your story is that from the beginning, you have had a blessed life, that you have had encouragement, that you've been reassured, that you've been resourced, that you encountered challenges in life, and you were successful, and people noticed it, and life was good, and it was just all good all the time, and you just couldn't believe it, and neither could other people. Or maybe your story is one that has been filled with challenge and lack, that you didn't get what you needed and wanted, that there weren't the resources that you needed, that you felt poor, not just physically poor, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally poor, that the opportunities that you saw other people get were just always out of your reach, that it was always a rainy day inside, that you didn't have the love and safety that you craved. Most of us, it's a mixed deck, right? Some of the hands that we were dealt were good, but some of them were failures, and we just knew we had to fold, or we crashed and burned. We live the story that we receive as we grow up. Your life has been built in a certain way, and your eyes see the world that you live in, the experiences that you have, and the way you perceive the life that you have reinforces your story. Maybe you are an only child. How does that change your story? How does that shape who you are? Maybe you were the baby of the family. Anybody have a baby in the family? I remember resenting the baby of the family as a kid. How come he gets all that stuff that I had to work for free? What's up with that, Mom and Dad? This isn't fair. I was the middle child, which meant that fairness was very important to me because I often felt forgotten and unimportant and stuck in the middle because that guy, he was always doing awesome stuff, and that guy, he was always getting everything for free, and for me, I was just always messing it up. And that was hard, and there was shame, and there was distance in that. But how did that work in your family? Were you the only? Were you the seventh of 12? You know, were you a whole football team? What did you experience? Where did you live? What zip code were you in? Were you on the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks? Did everybody in your house, including the guests, have their own bathroom? Were you given a car when you were 16? Or did you watch everybody else show up to school in their fancy cars? These things shape who you are. They shape how you view your world. They shape how you live your life. And my guess is that most of your life has reinforced everything that you thought the story was going to be as you grew up, because this is how it goes as we grow, that we see the story play out. Were you an immigrant? Did your parents divorce? Did you get bonus parents? Did one parent die? Did you lose something significant? Did you get sick at a young age and never get better? Did you find that one talent that made you shine and use it so well that everybody went, wow? Or are you still searching for purpose? All these things shape you. Perhaps your story right now is less than desirable. Maybe you're the downtrodden and browbeaten husband of a powerful woman, and you know that she will always get the last word, and so you just let her have it because it's not worth the fight anymore. And so you just go to your corner, and you do what you can, and you say yes, dear, a lot. Maybe you're the forgotten, semi-unwanted wife. It's good as long as you do right, but if the toast is burned, if the bed isn't made, if the shorts aren't starched, you receive the lashing tongue, and maybe worse, the striking hand. Maybe you're a child who feels forgotten, confused, unwanted. Maybe you've been shut in your house for, 13 months. Nobody calls. Nobody writes. You're just there alone. Maybe your story's actually good right now. And you're like, you know what? I'm sorry that some other people are having those sorts of lives, but my life is still good in the midst of all of this. But I know that in all of these things, that God has a better story for you and a better story for I. A story that follows that pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and new life. If you don't have Jesus, you believe that your past is going to be your future. Period. Somewhere inside, you know that your past is going to be your future. But if you believe in Jesus, you know there is a God who can take your past and make it a much better future than you could do on your own. Because his power can work in you. And that's how that story starts to transform your life. The gospel story transforms your life. It transforms your life through your belief and through believing over and over and over again. I want to briefly share the story with you of the woman at the well from John chapter 8. You're probably familiar with this story. Jesus shows up to a well in the middle of the day outside of a town called Samaria. It's filled with people who want to know God, but their ethnicity keeps them from going to Jerusalem, and the animosity between their people and God's people is so thick that they don't show up at the same place or there's going to be a fight, right? And a woman shows up at the well, and she's getting water in the middle of the day. Now, if you lived in first century Israel, you wouldn't go to the well in the middle of the day because it's too dang hot. It's just not comfortable. You stay inside in the shade at that time. You go to get water when it's cool. But she can't do that because she's an outcast, because she has not lived a socially acceptable life. And she shows up and she meets Jesus at the well. And he says, hey, could you get me a drink? She looks at them and she says, is a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman? And he says, if you would just ask, I would give you living water and you would never thirst again, right? And they have a little verbal interplay, and he exposes her past. She says, I'll go get my husband so we can talk more. And he says, I know you don't have a husband. You've had four husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. He's just a live-in boyfriend. She knows that this is wrong. Her past mistakes are being exposed, and she's been living those past mistakes her whole life through. She feels stuck and trapped, right? And then she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she throws a religious dodge question out there. Some of you guys are really good at that, by the way. The pastor comes to talk to you, and you've got a great dodge. You're like, hey, Pastor Chris, have you heard about this? And then we talk about that. Jesus was really good at dodging the dodges. So he gets back to the thing that he talks about. And he says, if you would ask, I would give you living water, you'd never thirst again. And she says, I want this living water. And he says, I am the living water. And she leaves her jugs and she rushes to town because she believes Jesus and her life is transformed in that moment. And she moves from being the town outcast, she becomes the town evangelist. And she shares with everybody in that town about who Jesus is. Because through her belief, her story is being transformed. I am not going to be the outcast woman anymore. I am going to be the woman who met Jesus and shared him with everybody else. I don't have to be who I was because I am who God says I am. We sing that song. I love that we sing that song. We say it over and over again. I am who you say I am. That's an important thing for us to understand. That's the story of our story being transformed. So God works in her life, and he exposes her past for the sake of grace, and he exposes her present for the sake of transformation, and he gives her a more glorious future than the future that she would have had on her own. All because she believes. All because she believes, believing over and over again. How many of you have struggled with believing over and over again? Me too. At times, me too. Okay? Well, there's this whole group of people who struggled really bad. They were kind of a terrible church. The kind of church that the other pastors in town were like, don't go to that church. It's messy over there. It's not a good church. Well, the guy who planted the church, his name is Paul, and he writes them this. In the midst of their struggling, in the midst of their failing, he says, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you're being saved. I want to tell you the story of the gospel again so that you can believe and be saved. If you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you what is most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. Remember all that story, creation, fall, and redemption? That's what he's talking about. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. He's saying, this is the story that will transform you. This is the story that will save you from your brokenness. And all you have to do is believe. You have to trust in Jesus more than the thing that you're wrestling with. In 2006, I got hooked on an addictive substance, internet pornography. It owned my life for 2.5, almost 3 years. It got worse and worse till it was the only thing that I craved to do every day. My marriage was on the rocks. I probably should have lost several jobs. I was ruining myself and my future by going to this thing that I knew was destroying me over and over again. I could feel the wickedness inside, but I couldn't shake it. Do you know what saved me? Belief. Belief in Jesus. One day going, Jesus, I know that you didn't save me for this. I know that you didn't save me in the year 2000 so that in 2006 I'd be derailed and done, so that my marriage story would end in divorce, so that I ended up depressed and alone living in my parents' basement. Okay, they wouldn't let me live in the basement. In the childhood bedroom I grew up in, right? That you have something greater for me. I know it because I read it in your word and I trust in you over this. Give me the power to change this. Work in my life. I trust in your redemption. I have fallen again and again, but I trust in your grace. And so there's grace. And so I was freed from this, not through that one prayer, but through believing over and over again, every day saying, Jesus is better than my drug. I will not go back to that drug again. I will walk in freedom because I have freedom in Jesus. And I learned that identity in Christ all over again. And I learned the power of the Holy Spirit all over again. And I picked up the calling that God placed on my life when I put my faith in Him all over again. Because I believed in Jesus. And I've learned that's the pattern for everything I look at in my life. It's not that I need to look at the sin in my life, the places that I've fallen and going, what's going to save me from this now? How am I going to be a better dad? How am I going to be a better pastor? How am I going to be a better husband? How am I just going to have peace within myself? No, I always know that the answer to the question that I'm facing is Jesus. Lord, how are you going to work in me to overcome this? What wisdom are you going to lead me to? Jesus, I know that you are my answer for everything, that you are the one who is equipping me and transforming me. You are transforming my life, Jesus. So I'm always turning to him. I'm not turning on Dr. Oz, thinking that that wacko on TV has the answers to my life. Sorry if you like Dr. Oz, but he can't save you, right? Oprah can't save you. Master Mechanic Magazine can't save you. Your fishing boat can't save you. Your retirement can't save you. There's only one thing that can save you. And what is his name? Jesus is his name. And so we live our story being transformed by Jesus. And then this transformation, it gives us traction through transforming our language. And this brings us right back to where we started. You see, we stand firm. The mission isn't just for ourselves, but it starts within ourselves. But it's a mission for the world. Remember what Jesus said before he left? He stood before his disciples and he says, behold, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go to church and become a better person. No, he says, therefore, go make disciples. This is where the enemy ultimately wants to defeat you. He wants to keep you, the power of God that has worked in your life, from transforming everybody else. He wants to make your life weak, powerless, ineffective. He wants to take your belief and make it unbelief. He wants to take your story of creation, fall, redemption, new life, and lead you back to fall over and over and over again so that you would be ineffective. He wants to wipe out the gospel transformation in you. And if he can control your language, and I'm not talking about swearing, that's small stuff. I'm talking about how you talk about your life, how you think about other people, the story of transformation that you bear. Are you a person of hope and grace, or are you a person of condemnation and a lack of love? When the people around you fall down, are you the first one there to help them up? Are you the first one praying for them and speaking grace into their life again? Are you the most gracious person that your friends know? Or are you condemning? You're regularly graceful. Kind of neutral. Well, yeah, they sinned again. I can't really say anything bad because of Jesus, but I'm certainly not going to say anything good. Is that how Jesus rolled? Is that how he exists in your life? When you mess up, is the Son of God standing over here? Yeah, when you get your act together, then we'll talk again. No. No, he's always gracious. He's always loving. He always speaks life over you. When your life is changed by Jesus, you talk about it. Do you know that your mouth speaks out of the overflow of your heart? That the things, they work your way into your heart and you want to talk about them. Have you ever gotten a new gadget, guys, that you just can't wait to talk to your friends about? A new car, a new tool, a new awesome thing? You're like, man, I got this new saw. You got to see what this baby does. Guys, I got a deep fryer. Chicken wings in my place. When you talk to somebody, I've done this before. Hey, what shows are you watching on TV? They've gotten into my heart. They've gotten into your heart. And so you talk about them. And when Jesus gets into your heart, he changes the way you talk. You talk this story. You have a different vocabulary. All of a sudden you have hope and joy and love and righteousness and goodness to talk about because he's changing you. And you can't help but share it. And you know what? Because you are a people, you are a person, just like the people around you, your life translates into theirs. Because their hearts are designed for a Savior, the man who saved you can also save them. And so this gospel transformation that has happened in you, the traction that has gone on in you, they look at your life and they go, I can have that too. Jesus can do that in me too. And all of a sudden, you and I, we have gospel traction. And we're standing firm in the mission that God gave us. So the church has become confused. We've started loving the Bible more than we love Jesus. We started trusting the Bible more than we trust Jesus. Do you know how I know this? Because instead of taking Jesus to a lost world, we take this thing and we stand behind this thing. Guys, this thing is meant to transform us so that we can share the transformation with them. This is dead to them. Yes, it's alive and active and powerful, but they don't speak the language. They speak your language. And when your transformation becomes alive in their life through the way you speak, the way you share, the Jesus that you talk about constantly, then you have traction with the gospel in their lives too. Then you start to speak the same language, and then they start to speak the Jesus language because their lives get transformed too. I started talking about the beginning of the sermon, that story about me going to Peru. And the truth is that many Christians live in Peru every day of their lives. That they stop speaking the language of the world around them. They've started speaking their own special language that no one understands. Because they've stopped speaking about the love of Jesus. Every heart is made for the love of Jesus. Amen? And if your heart is going to have traction to stand firm, ready to share the gospel, the love of Jesus is the language that you need to speak. It's the life you need to display. It's the story that you need to tell. Stand firm, having your shoes shod with the gospel of peace. Let the gospel of Jesus transform you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth and love of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would help us to learn this gospel of peace and to be ready in it. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the story of your transforming love and power. Help us to be faithful to you. Honestly, Father, I see so many of my brothers and sisters, I see myself, seek other saviors, seek other gospels, and then we end up sharing them with other people. God, you have made this story in us to be powerful. Let us see it. Let us live this new story. Let us speak this new story so that we become people who stand firm, ready in this gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.